Well, the sermon today is entitled Riches, Rotten or Redeemed. And it's interesting, as I was prepping for this message, I know most of you, if you come to church, and you know, whether you're a regular attender or a first-time guest, when the pastor says he's going to talk about money, there's a collective groan, usually. Now, some of you are very discreet and don't let that be heard, but generally speaking, there's a collective groan when the pastor starts to talk about money. And I know I share that because at home this week, when Gloria and I were choosing, what's the sermon going to be about? And I said, James chapter 5, 1 through 6, and she read it, and she says, it's all about money. I said, yeah. She says, is the whole sermon about money? I says, yeah, it is. And she kind of gave me that little bit of an eye roll, all right? You know, that's okay, I get it. But we kind of get uncomfortable when we begin to talk about money. And I asked myself, why should that be? And I want us to think about this truth. And in fact, I had written this up earlier this week that you got in your e-newsletter. The idea that it's interesting that throughout Scripture, there are over 2,350 references to money and wealth through the Scriptures, which, by the way, is twice as many references than there are to prayer and to faith. So don't tell me that money is not important to God. And in fact, Jesus, in his preaching and teaching, you've probably heard this before, Jesus spoke more about money and wealth and possessions than he spoke about heaven and hell. A fully 15% of all the recorded words we have of Jesus Christ pertain to our wealth and to our money. So, dear friends, today, as we come and as we learn about James here and what he says about money, this is important, all right? That is important. And because it's important to God, it needs to be important to us as well, all right? Now, can I get an amen on this? How many of you wish James would just really tell us what he thinks about wealth? I mean, did you read those verses we just read? I mean, James is scathing. I mean, he just lights into us regarding our money. And I think it's important for us today because the theme that I want to build upon is really simple. And James is making this case, I believe, and this is the case that I want to make today. Worldly wealth poses a real and present danger to your walk with the Lord. All right, please know that today. That's why this is important. Worldly wealth presents a real and present danger to your walk with the Lord. How do you ensure wealth is helping and not hindering this walk? That's the question for us. We need to be sure that this wealth is helping us and not hindering us. All right? First of all, I'll go to point one so I don't have to hold on to the clicker too much longer. I want to be assured that as we work into this, the first point is going to be when riches are rotten. All right? And this is really what James details through those first six verses. He's talking about rotten riches. Now, I want to be really careful as I preface this, because in the Bible, wealth and prosperity and riches are not universally condemned. All right? So if you're here today and you are a man or woman of means or of wealth, don't be going, oh boy, this is all against me. It's not. Because the Bible does not prohibit the acquiring of wealth. The Bible does not tell you that you're not supposed to have means to live. And in fact, one of my favorite texts is taken from Proverbs chapter 10. It says in that text, poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. So God in this text, he's telling us that it is not necessarily bad or evil that we work hard, that we earn a living, and that we are prosperous. That's not at all what the text is saying. And in fact, if we go through the Scripture, we would learn a lot about wealth in the Scripture. We would learn that there were quite a few people that were godly, and they were wealthy. All right? Job, for one of the richest men the world has ever known. Job was a wealthy man, and yet Job was a righteous man. Abram talks about his livestock and all of his wealth, and again, how God blessed him so fabulously. But Abram, too, was a righteous man. King Hezekiah. You go through and you read about King Hezekiah, and you're going to read about a guy that had all kinds of earthly wealth, and gold and silver and possessions, and he built all these vast storehouses for all this stuff that he had. But he was a righteous king. He was a good king. And of course, Solomon, the richest man the world has ever known, again, known as a righteous man. All right. So I want us to be clear today that when we begin this whole idea of wealth, that we're not saying that all wealth is bad. We're not saying rich people are bad at all. But rather, James is encouraging us to really analyze how we are using our wealth, how we gained our wealth, and what we plan to do with it. That's what James is calling us forward to today. And he's talking especially, I believe, to folks that there's a habit and a tendency that we envy those who have more than we do. Psalm 73 talks about that, about how there was a tendency of believers to envy those that had all this wealth and all this prosperity. And James is saying, don't do that. And I think these first six verses of James really give to us a warning. Because while we may read that and think, well, that must apply to somebody else, you know what, dear friends? It applies to you too. All of us struggle with wealth. And by the way, for those of you that don't think you're wealthy, you're kidding yourselves. Do you recognize that in America, we are more wealthy than about 97% of all the people in the world? So don't tell me that you're not wealthy. All of us, every last one of us, we are a people of wealth and a people of means. And therefore, this text needs to resonate in our own hearts today. All right? So are these riches rotten and hurting your walk? Or are they redeemed and helping your walk? All right, so let's start. James talks, first of all, when riches are rotten. That's the first six verses really, really displays that. And again, James is very graphic. He's very clear about that. And when I read through that, I kind of summarized in three different ways that James is trying to help us to see what these riches do for us. And first of all, I want to point out that it's what the spirit that it manufactures in us that James is concerned about. Notice what it says in verse 2 and in verse 3. It says, your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted. Their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. All right, so verses 2 and 3 talk to us about the spirit that wealth can manufacture in our hearts. And that spirit that it often manufactures is that of hoarding and that of holding. It's the idea that we're going to gain more and more and more, and I'm going to plug this stuff away, and I'm going to keep it all for myself. And what this talks about here is that somebody that is living apart from paying any attention to God's clock and God's will. It's about that individual that takes no idea of an afterlife. About that individual that thinks that this is all there is to live for, and therefore I need to build up the biggest financial war chest that I can, because this is all that there is, and I got to be able to provide, and I got to be able to do this, and I got to be able to have that. And James is saying this idea of hoarding, this idea of keeping all of this for a rainy day, getting more and having more, is wrong. It's interesting, in Scripture, we see this all over. Luke chapter 12, and I won't go there because it's kind of a lengthy thing, but remember what Luke chapter 12 talks about, beginning in verse 15. It speaks about a guy that wants Jesus to divide the inheritance. And Jesus says, you know, oh, friend, life does not consist just in earthly possessions. And then he goes on to talk about this guy that was a farmer, apparently, and he had like a bumper crop after bumper crop after bumper crop. And do you remember he looked, he says, wow, look at all my stuff. What am I going to do with all my stuff? And do you remember what the response was? What did the guy decide to do? He decided he's going to tear down his old barns and build bigger ones. Going to get rid of that old storage shed and build a bigger storage shed, because he's got so much stuff and so much wealth that he's going to put it all away and he's going to hoard it all up. That's what James is speaking to here. And do you remember how Jesus responded? What did Jesus call that guy that kept gaining and gaining and gaining and building bigger and bigger and bigger and more and more and more and all this stuff? What did Jesus call him? What did he call him? A fool. He said he's a fool because that very night his life will be demanded of him. And dear friends, I'm afraid to say that some of us today are living like fools. We're looking at that wealth and we're storing up and we're hoarding up and we're trying to figure out how much more we can keep for ourselves. And that's what James is saying, because that manufactures a spirit of greed. And some here today have succumbed to that spirit of greed. And James is speaking directly to that in particular. So manufacture of a spirit. Money manufactures a spirit in our hearts and lives. All right. James is also speaking in this text not only about the manufacture of that spirit of greed, but also the means by which that wealth is made. Now notice what he says, verses 4 through 6 is where we're going to go there. And notice he says, "Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, that which has been withheld by you, cries out against you." And then in verse 6, "You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." And I found it intriguing that James then talks about this weeping and this howling and this misery that's going to come upon those that are only trusting in their financial resources. And he goes on to talk about this spirit of greed. But now he's going to talk about how this money was gained. This money was gained by withholding wages. And the Old Testament in particular talks about the necessity of paying a full wage and paying it promptly. And oftentimes in that day and age, there were a lot of day workers. People were poor, and they would work for a day's wages. And at the end of the day, it was expected that they would be receiving their wages. And there were many employers that weren't very wise or used good discretion, and they wouldn't pay their employees, or they would withhold some money, or they would pay less than they had promised, or they would maybe wait a couple days to pay them later on. And in each and all those cases, this is what James is talking about. He said that you can't do that. And he's really calling us out then to be good employers, to pay a fair wage, not to shortchange somebody, not to short shrift somebody, not to try to benefit immensely from somebody else's labor that we can put down and we can pay less and all that. That's what James is talking about here. I think there's a good lesson for us about how we gain these monies and these resources. If we're gaining things because we're shortchanging others, that's a problem. And I think that's what James is talking about here. That all this gain that you're getting is really coming at the expense of somebody else. And when our gain comes at the expense of somebody else, James is saying, howl and mourn and weep. And then notice what it says in James 6, or verse 6 rather. He talks about how you even murdered the righteous. And that can be taken both literally and figuratively. I think both ways, meaning that James has already talked about how the court system was corrupt and how oftentimes people use the courts to get what they wanted through bribery. And it's interesting when we think about verse 6 about how you even murder the righteous. I want you to think about an account in 1 Kings chapter 21. Remember a guy named Naboth? Some of you younger folks especially might be studying Naboth in Sunday school. Naboth had a vineyard, and it was a nice vineyard. But there was a guy named King Ahab. Remember King Ahab? Ahab was not a nice guy. Naboth was a nice guy. Ahab wasn't a nice guy. And remember what Ahab wanted? He wanted what? He wanted that vineyard. And remember how he got it? He arranged to have people wrongly accuse Naboth of speaking against God and king. And guess what they did to Naboth? They killed him. And Ahab got his vineyard or his garden. We would see the same in the case of Jesus, wrongly accused by the Sanhedrin. And really put to death on false charges. And we would see that applied here. So James is speaking to that idea of gaining our wealth in inappropriate ways and inappropriate manner. And James is going through that, and he's warning us that that is not correct and that is not the way to be. And then thirdly, not only does James talk about the manufacturer, not only does he talk about the manner or the means by which this wealth comes to us, he also speaks about the manner in which this wealth is used. And this is probably one of the most convicting points as I was reading through this text several times this week. Notice what it says in verse 5. "You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." Now, hold that, and I want you to go to Luke chapter 16. I'm just going to read a couple verses of Luke 16. Love this text, and I think it's so intriguing about how this text compares to what we just read. Beginning in verse 19, it says, "Now there was a rich man and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now, the account goes on, of course, and there's lots of lessons that we can learn from that. But what's so obvious to me is that there is this unnamed rich man, and he's living sumptuously every day. And right outside his gate is laying this guy named Lazarus, who was just yearning even for the crumbs that fell off this guy's table. And what we would see here, of course, is the thought process of living in great extravagance at the expense of those around us. And I'm not saying here now that we are called upon to go out and give away all of our wealth, and if you see somebody walking on the street that looks poorer than you, that you give all your money to them. I'm not saying that, because oftentimes that's enabling. That's not helping. That's enabling. But what I am pointing out is that we really need to ask ourselves this question. Am I just seeking to live more extravagantly? Am I seeking to live more easily? Am I seeking to live more comfortably? And am I using my wealth for the right purposes? And I believe with all my heart that God has blessed us beyond measure. But that blessing isn't intended that we just keep it for ourselves and that we just live better and better and better. And that's what James, I believe, is talking about here. He's speaking against this extravagant lifestyle that so many in that day, and I would say even in this day, that have taken up, that we seek to have more and more and more, that we can do more and more and more and do this and do that and have all these things for ourselves and not have a care in the world for those who are around us. All right? So that would be a summary of when riches are rotten. And I would close out with another verse from Proverbs. Proverbs speaks a ton to wealth. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 4 says, "Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death." And I would close with that thought, that this idea that if we are a people that are depending upon our riches, if we're depending upon our wealth to be able to earn or to buy that way into heaven, it don't work. It does not work. So again, when we depend upon our riches become rotten. All right, so second point is this, when riches are redeemed, okay? So James doesn't speak to this as clearly. He talks a lot about these rotten riches. But as I was reading this, I think, well, what can we do to redeem these riches? And of course, when we think about this redeeming, we mean to buy back and to use something appropriately. And I want to clarify that as we talk about this next point, that the only way that I believe we can do that, because of our flesh and because of our sinful spirit, the only way that we begin to see redemption in our wealth and in our riches is if the Holy Spirit is living inside of us. That God is at work in our hearts and in our lives. That's the only way, because it's only the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's only recognizing the riches that we have in Christ. It's only recognizing the impact of Christ's death upon our life and living. That's the only way that we can begin to see these riches redeemed, all right? So we're going to start there. It's the gospel, you see, the good news of Jesus Christ that redeems our wealth and our riches. And I'll start, this is going to make some people really uncomfortable. You ever see, you know the word tells? And I mean, not like telling a story, but it does kind of do that. If you're a FBI analyst or a CIA analyst or a card shark, you are gifted at reading tells. And tells are those little idiosyncrasies or mannerisms that somebody has when a certain situation is happening. And some of them can be really obvious, some aren't so obvious, but these tells tell us what that person is thinking or what that person is doing, all right? And I would say to you this, that wealth is a tell of your spiritual maturity and your spiritual walk. And how we use our money will reflect that spiritual walk. There is an unbreakable relationship between our true spiritual condition and how we use our financial resources. And I've said this several times, and I'll continue to say it, but I think probably the best way that anyone can learn about your spiritual well-being and about your spiritual health, show them your checkbook. What's your checkbook say about your spiritual health and about your spiritual investment, about your spiritual interest? And there is an unbreakable relationship, you see, between the way we use our money and how we honor and glorify God in our faith walk. All right, so we'll begin with that idea. All right, there's a close connection there. And then I think that as we go through this, we need to recognize that whether it's an absence of money or the presence of money, that cannot be our focus. That cannot be the thing that controls us. And sadly, sometimes those that have all this money controls them because they want more. And then those who have a perceived lack of money also controls them because they want what they can't have. And in each and every case, you see, we are not permitted to allow money to control us. That's not what's to happen. And that begins then by understanding the relationship of a steward. And a steward is one who uses that which is not theirs in a wise and prudent manner. Haggai chapter 2, verse 8 says this, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, thus says the Lord of hosts." The silver is mine and the gold is mine, thus says the Lord God of hosts. So, all of your silver, all of your gold, all that's in your checkbook, all that's in your home, all this stuff, whose ultimately is it? Whose? It's not rhetorical, I want to hear it. God's, thank you. It's God's. If we truly believe that, then that is to be reflected in how we live and how we use our resources. Is God reflected in their use? Am I being a good steward? And being a good steward begins not with keeping back more and more for me, but recognizing these resources are to be used to glorify thee. We need to be letting go of these resources, that God would be glorified in the work that exists around us. And we need a new paradigm. We need to recognize that all this stuff that we have, all this money, these possessions, these things, ultimately and finally, it's God who gives us even the ability to earn a living. And all of these things ultimately are from God. And when we rightly recognize that, we begin to get a glimpse of what it is to be a good steward of all that God has entrusted to our care. That's the key place we begin, is to recognize that what you have is not your own, it's God's. And God is concerned by the manner of how you are using your resources. All right? I'm going to go to a verse, and Mike had read this earlier, and I'm going to try to whip through this quick because we're running out of time. 1 Timothy 6 is a wonderful text that really teaches us so many truths about how we are to use our possessions and our wealth in our lives. So I'll read this. "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all good things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good and to be rich in good works, to be generous and to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." I love that verse. Why is that? A couple things that we learn there. First of all, again, kind of going back to where we started, wealth in itself is not evil. Wealth in itself is not bad, all right? God grants that grace of wealth to many people, and to our people in particular, our nation. We have been graced super abundantly, all right? So wealth is not bad, but wealth cannot be our hope. That's the key here. Wealth cannot be your hope. Wealth cannot be your goal. Wealth cannot be your driving focus. Wealth cannot be your motivation in all that you do. That also is in this text, that we need to recognize that. And then we need to recognize that God is generous, that God is one who richly supplies. And I think this helps us to do something that I think is important, and we may not think of it in this way, but many of us live by a mentality of scarcity. And what we do is that we look at what we don't have rather than what we have. And we begin to see all the things that we are missing or lacking rather than what we have. And God has richly blessed all of us in super abundance. And I believe that we need to recognize that. That we need to step out in faith and recognize that God richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. That when He calls us to a task, He will supply for that task. He calls us to put one foot in front of the other and to step out in faith. And God promises to provide for that. And remember, He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. There's nothing that God lacks that He can't provide and that He can't give. So we need to recognize that today. And then notice the purpose, this whole purpose of all of this stuff that He gives to us. We are to be generous and ready to share. Be generous and ready to share. And again, I'm not saying you go home today and give all your money away. I'm not saying that. But I am saying this. Think about how you're using your money. Who are you blessing with your resources? Me, myself, and I? Or are you blessing those in your midst? Are you blessing your congregation? Are you blessing those that you love? That's the key here. We need to be ready to share and to be generous. And we need to recognize that this is not intended just to be held, grasped in our hands. Now, most people, this is the big question. Well, I only got a minute left, so I have to be really short here. What we do oftentimes, well, one of the biggest questions pastors get is what do I do with my money? How much do I give? Okay, pastor, I get it. I want to give. What do I give? And this is what I say, and again, this is going to be the 1 minute and 19 second explanation, all right? We begin with what we would commonly call a tithe. A tithe is 10%. And I know that there are some of you already saying, well, wait a minute now, that's the law. We live in the New Testament under grace. Now, a couple things here. The tithe was established way before the law, okay? Abram and a guy named Melchizedek, that's where that tithe comes from, the idea of giving at 10%. The law called for a tithe plus. I mean, in the Old Testament, they were giving sometimes 30 to 35% of their annual income away, okay? The New Testament standard is not a tithe, but the New Testament standard is self-sacrificial. That's what the standard is. So when people come to me, I say, I think the training wheels of giving, again, training wheel meaning the beginning of our giving, is to be a tithe. That's a good thing for us to consider, a good thing for us to remember. And again, I won't go into more of the details there, but that's where we would begin. And I want us to recognize that trouble begins in our lives, not with wealth. Wealth in itself is not bad. Prosperity is not bad. Money is not bad. But what is bad is what it does to you and to your heart and to your walk with the Lord. And my prayer today is that we would recognize the urgency of living in the most wealthy country in the world and how important it is that we make sure that this wealth, this money, does not hinder our walk with God, but actually helps it. And I would close with a verse, ultimately and finally, that we recognize our true riches are in Christ. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich. Dear friends, the greatest riches that you can know is that of Christ. The greatest riches is not held in a bank, it's not held in any account anywhere, it's held in Christ. And my prayer today is that we would recognize that when we are walking with Christ, that will impact how we use our wealth and how we use our riches. All right, I'm going to end with a story of a guy that I was reading about this week. He wrote a book, From Wall Street to the Well. His name is Stu Frulendorf. Stu Frulendorf was a man, interesting guy, was an investment banker guy or an investment analyst and all this stuff. And he discovered that throughout his life, he lived for two reasons. He wanted to be self-sufficient and he wanted to be wealthy. He was going to be self-sufficient and he was going to be wealthy. And he was married, and he said, I was unequally yoked. I was married to a Christian woman whom I mocked. who I actually, you know, kind of persecuted. She had to read her Bible in private because I was always making fun of her. He said that he was a guy that didn't believe in religion, didn't believe in all these things, and went on to be a very successful investment guy. And then he said he owned a stock, and it was going to go public. And he and his buddies went out, and they began to trade that stock on the day it went public. And instantly, the guy was a millionaire plus. And he said, I should just be elated. All my buddies, they were elated. We were going to party and carry on. We were all millionaires. It was just great. He said, but I had an emptiness inside of me. And he said, a few days before, God had begun to work in my heart and life, because one of the guys that he worked with had made comment to Karl Marx and had made comment about how religion was merely an opioid for the masses. And of course, everyone agreed, oh, yeah, we'd be better off without religion, blah, blah, blah. But Stu said that kind of hung in my heart. He said, I began to think about what would the world be without Jesus Christ? What would the world be without Jesus? And then he began to think about his own life and about how he had everything. He was all of a sudden a millionaire. His dreams had been fulfilled. And yet, there was an emptiness in his heart. And you know what he did? He came to that place of saving faith and recognized that he was living for the God of money. He was living for the God of self-sufficiency. And he renounced that, and he began that day forward to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Guess what? Stu is now a pastor of a church, really come full circle in how God called him to use his wealth, and how God called him to recognize that Jesus is to be number one. And I'm going to close with the statement that's on the screen that I stole from a guy named Randy Alcorn. And many of you maybe know who he is. He's a very gifted author, particularly adept at financial matters. And when I read this, I thought, this is so appropriate for us today. If Christ is not Lord over your wealth, he is not your Lord. If Christ is not Lord over your wealth, he is not your Lord. Heavenly Father, this is your word for us today. And we're all at different places, Lord. And I would ask that you would work upon our hearts, and that we would recognize now, Lord, James gives us a description of what rotten wealth is. And Lord, if there is that tinge of rottenness in our own resources, how I pray that you would allow us to make that move, Lord, to redeeming them, that we would not allow these rotten riches to impact us. And Lord, I pray too for those that are desiring to redeem those riches, that you would give to us the grace and wisdom and strength to do so, and to know that this is not possible apart from your Holy Spirit. And Lord, help us to recognize that all that we have is yours, and we are to be a people that live a life that reflects this truth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.